Last next Sunday, just as you know, you can have a four-day weekend or whatever you can do. Go out of town, enjoy yourself. All right, we are ready to review here the doctrine of deacons, obviously coming out of this study of deacons and all of this. Point one, preliminary considerations. A, the office of deacon is one of the two offices authorized for the local church for the church age. The only other authorized office is that of pastor teacher, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 8. And again, we make the distinction that I've got that in this point. So you've got the overseer there and then the deacons. B, unlike the pastor teacher who is selected by God and bestowed upon the church. God sort of unilaterally makes that decision, and then he expects normal, adjusted believers to recognize his choice. First, the pastor candidate himself, who would recognize that he wanted to be in the ministry, that he aspired to the office. And then, of course, a local congregation who recognized that, hey, this guy spiritually can feed us, and that's what we need. We need to be fed. So those two verses there. The deacon is a volunteer whose office is administered by men. Ephesians 4:11 deals with the fact that the pastor teacher is a gift from the risen Christ to the local church as a part of his spoils of victory. And then Acts 6:3 denotes that there's no mention, as it were, of the Lord doing anything per se in the Acts passage. It's the apostles making a leadership decision, addressing that decision to the congregation, and then the congregation responding to their leadership. Now, again, I don't want to minimize the fact that the Holy Spirit should be in all of those things. The apostles' leadership, the Holy Spirit needed to be in that. The response of the congregation, they need to be led by the Holy Spirit and see the value and wisdom of what they're doing there. But there's no mention that the Holy Spirit, quote, made you deacons, like we have in Acts there, 20:28, where it said the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God. See, neither office is to be confused with the spiritual gift that each believer receives at the point of salvation. And again, spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from offices. This has not been done effectively in many quarters and has led to confusion. Because then you have, quote, the spiritual gift of apostle, but you never see the qualifications for it or all of that. No, you have an office of apostle. But you did at the beginning of the church age. And so you have the office of pastor teacher. You have the office of deacon. But deacon is not a spiritual gift. And contrary, shudder, neither is pastor teacher a spiritual gift. I have a spiritual gift like you have a spiritual gift. I'm not somehow otherworldly or different than you in that regard. Some people like to think that, I think, but that's not the case. You're no different than the sheep in some ways you lead, because you yourself are a sheep as well. So again, we have the analogies, but obviously all the analogies break down because I'm a sheep and I'm a shepherd. Well, I guess, you know, but you have to have these analogies. They do communicate, and they do bring a lot of good principles out about these things. So D, in the royal chain of command, the deacon is ranked below the pastor teacher, the overseer, and above the general congregation. Two, vocabulary. There is no Old Testament vocabulary for this office, of course, since it did not come into existence until the church age. There's no mention of it, certainly, in the Gospels, even. Jesus barely alluded to the church as a reality in the Gospels, because he is still, let's face it, he was confined, and his ministry was confined to the age of Israel at that time, in his humanity at any rate. Under the hypostatic union, he lived in the age of Israel. He was born under the law, as it says in Galatians there. B, Greek vocabulary, diakonos, 30 times one who executes the commands of another. One who runs errands, a servant, minister, or deacon. Now, most of the time, diakonos and diakoneo are used in a general sense. There are only a few isolated occasions in which these terms are technical, like the passage we just finished, where he's clearly dealing with an office and the term is not general in nature. It is technical in the 1 Timothy 3 passage. Most of the time, the terms are general, and it deals with service of some kind or a servant of some kind with no real regard for what the service is or who the servant is. It could be a household servant, could be a field servant. Didn't really make any difference. Could be somebody that waits tables, could be a waiter. to diaconeo 37 times to render service or ministry, to wait on tables, to administer the physical aspects of life to those in need. And then technically, again, in a few places, it's used to function as a deacon, like 1 Timothy 3, our passage, and then I believe also in Philippians 1:1, it's used in its technical sense in that salutation to the church. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. There, deacons is technical for the office, those in the office. Three, the origin of the office of deacon. A, in the early church at Jerusalem, the 12 apostles were in charge of every aspect of the ministry of that congregation. They were the recognized leaders. They had come through under Jesus' ministry, and everybody pretty much recognized that they were to follow their lead. Pretty much after the day of Pentecost, Peter was in large measure, not exclusively, but he was the large measure spokesman for the group. And that's evident when he gets up to speak and all of that. But Peter was, of the apostles, again, as we know, more of a talker, say maybe than some of the other guys were. But it didn't mean they didn't agree with his assessments or what he was doing up there. It wasn't necessarily their niche to get up and spell all that out as it was Peter's. B, the church had a regular and ongoing ministry of providing for the poor among them, which the apostles administered. See, while this was and is a legitimate ministry for any congregation, it was causing them to take time away from what they viewed as their primary responsibilities. That is studying, teaching, and praying. And rightly so. They have addressed this in their thinking, and their thinking was correct. This is what they're supposed to be doing. This is to be their emphasis. A complaint arose among those that were the recipients of this ministry that caused the apostles to take immediate and decisive action. This is all recorded, of course, as you know, in Acts chapter 6. The first six or seven verses of that chapter deal with the origin of the office. Now, one of the things that we would obviously, tell people is, okay, we can look at the origin of the office, and we can glean principles from that, here's how they did it. And assume that the apostles had some wisdom in this and that they were led by the Holy Spirit to do it this way. I don't think that's a huge assumption, but it's one that you have to go into this with, I think. Or else you have to assume they were just, playing catch as catch can and didn't really worry about it. But I think they thought about this. And again, as we know, there was a cultural problem behind this. Again, for much more detailed information, see the notes on Acts 6. They are on the internet. The background of this is fascinating because it does get into the issue of Hellenism and how it impacted Judaism, particularly from the end of the Old Testament period during the intertestamental period, because that really forms the backdrop isagogically of where we are in Acts. You have to have some understanding of this, that Alexander, the great proponent of Hellenism, essentially wanted to convert the world to the ideals of Hellenism. And so wherever he went, whoever he conquered, these principles were foisted on these people, whether they liked it or not. And in some regards, of course, we know from the study of Daniel, some of the Jews didn't like it, the more Orthodox Jews. Others were all too ready to compromise with the cosmos. So this formed a schism, even among the Jews, what we might call the Orthodox hardcore Jew and the liberal, more Hellenistic Jew. And so this cultural divide existed. And this religious divide existed. And this comes right into the church. And so then, now, the apostles have to deal with this problem. And again, this just serves as a springboard, at some level, for a better situation. That God, the Holy Spirit, uses this here to advance the church in its thinking and to establish this office. So a complaint arose among them, and this caused the apostles to take immediate and decisive action. E, they consulted among themselves, determined their course of action, and brought the need before the congregation. This is what, at some level, all leadership should do. You don't want to burden the congregation unnecessarily with every little detail of what's going on, but we want to keep you informed. And to the extent that you want to be informed, you can always ask. Any of the deacons will answer your questions. But the idea is we don't try to burden you with every little detail of everything we're doing at all times, not because we don't want you to know. We're not trying to hide anything from you. But it's to keep your niche as simple as possible and to not burden you with things that really don't advance you. As you know, we're trying to find a place to meet for Bible class. But there's a lot of detail work that goes into all that. And it kind of comes and goes, you know, depending on the nature of the week. So again, so we don't, again, we try to determine, okay, what do we think is the best way to go here? And, you know, we think about it and pray about it and try to use good judgment, sound judgment, and all that. And then once we decide if we can get to a place, then before we do anything, of course, we'll bring it to you and let you know. So you might say, because you might see some problem we didn't see, or, you know, there's wisdom in a group. So one, they informed the group that an undesirable situation had arisen. Two, they gave orders to seek out and select seven men who would be willing to be placed in charge of this ministry. Three, the purpose of delegating this authority to these men was to free the apostles of this responsibility, so they could devote themselves to their primary functions as the spiritual leaders of that church. F, they outlined the qualifications that these seven men needed to possess. One, they must have a good reputation, indicating that it was a necessity for deacons to be trusted by those whom they serve. And so, again, we see here sort of in its seminal form the idea that Paul expands upon, and this is the nature of progressive revelation. We see here, okay, good reputation. What else does he mean by that? Well, Paul expands on this in 1 Timothy now, and we know that good reputation involves his family life, it involves his doctrinal grid, it involves faithfulness to right man, right woman, it involves all these other factors that we know what this means. It's expanded upon for us, and so we broaden our understanding by comparing what they say here with the more elaborate explanation. So, two, they were to be men who were full of the Spirit, pointing out that these had to be men who were consistent in isolating their sin natures, maintaining spiritual momentum, and applying at an obviously a high level. I don't take full of the Spirit here to be simply a synonym anymore for being in fellowship. I don't think the verse means that. Now, we've always taught, again, filling of the Holy Spirit equals fellowship. But, you know, I'm still rethinking this. This equals being in fellowship. But I see verses like this that indicates to me, no, it means something more than that. Again, I don't think this church was filled with such losers that the apostles look at them and say, go try to find seven guys in fellowship. And you know, with the idea of good luck, you're not going to be able to do it. I think that this means that they had to be notable in some ways for their applications. And so filling in the Holy Spirit may be full of the Spirit. When you go search out this vocabulary of plerao and pleres, the verbs for full and filled, that this means something more notable than just that they're in fellowship. I think you could, hopefully we could pick any seven guys here today and we would get seven in fellowship. That, you know, you've isolated your sin nature and you're sitting here in fellowship. But that doesn't mean that you would want every person here to be a deacon. And well, you could get women in fellowship too, for that matter. But they were again, very clear here that you were to pick seven men of good reputation. So again, I'm still in the process of thinking through this and trying to refine my thinking. I'm not going to just, you know, jump and run as I've been accused of doing, but you have to, you know, take some time and think this. And, you know, if something that we taught was wrong and we can make it a little more accurate, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with refining our theological grid to make it more in line with what the Scripture teaches. Again, in small things, some things are bigger, some things are smaller. But I've always had a question about this because, you know, the way it was taught from theme right on down was a glass is either empty or full. Is this glass empty or full? Can you see it? There are endless variations between empty and full, as near as I can tell, that it's not either empty or full. That is a very simplistic explanation that was passed off as dogma, has become dogma, and may or may not be correct. But we'll have to look at it, think about it, pray about it. Again, have some water. It's less full now than it was. But I'm fuller of the water, that is. I know what you're thinking. So again, but again, even looking at my notes here of the Doctrine of Deacons, and this is just a review, I know. But I had the sense that this meant more than just in fellowship. In my notes, even that these men had to be people who were excellent, and the people knew that they were excellent. So Again, if we, you know, if all we end up saying is filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't equal being in fellowship, you can be in fellowship and not be filled or completely controlled by the Holy Spirit or conspicuously controlled by the Holy Spirit, i.e., filling of the Holy Spirit may equal applying at a very high level. Now, those may be synonyms. But again, you got to work through this, think about it, look at the options. So what are we going to say here? And so... again, like I say, I'm praying about it. I'm looking at it, thinking about it, and, you know, we'll see. So three, they had to be full of wisdom, indicating that these must be men who knew the will of God and had discernment, faith, and objectivity necessary to apply appropriately in any given situation. Again, I wouldn't take full of wisdom to mean they could add two and two together and come up with four, using a mathematical principle. I would think they would be capable of doing higher mathematics if they were full of wisdom, as it were, spiritually. You can know how to get in fellowship, isolate your sin nature, but does that make you qualified to administer a difficult situation in the church? No, absolutely not. So, again, I think these men, clearly here, they were looking for outstanding people, people that excelled in doctrine, I think. Not just that were there and in fellowship, but that excelled at it. Gee, the congregation responded to the apostles' leadership and selected the seven men who were willing to take the responsibility for this ministry. Now, while not mentioned here, by the way, it should be understood in the background that these seven men had to choose to apply under their own priesthood. They weren't forced into this office. The need was made known, and they volunteered. They wanted to be among this. Again, here, they selected them, but the men themselves had to be willing to do it. And while not explicitly mentioned, one should implicitly understand that that's the case. They appear to have been seven men who were from the Hellenists, although that cannot be proven completely, in order to defuse the complaint of the Hellenistic Hebrews against the native Hebrews. This shows some real insight, though. If the problem is a cultural divide, as it is in this case, and a religious divide, the reason they think most of these men were Hellenists, the observation is their names, that they weren't specifically typical Jewish names, that they had more of a Greek flavor to them. Some of them definitely did. Now, maybe all of them did. But if the problem was the Hellenists were griping about this, maybe putting Hellenists in charge of it was a good thing, because that certainly removes... Well, you're saying the Hellenistic widows are getting cheated. Well, the Hellenists are in charge of this now, as it were. And so that would certainly help to diffuse this at a very quick level. But again, that can't be explicitly proven, but in my opinion, there were quite a number of Hellenists on the original board, the original deacon board, out of these seven. These seven men were brought to the apostles for final approval, and were formally installed into the new office. The congregation has already demonstrated their choice in this matter because they selected these men. They chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte, in the case, he certainly was not Jewish. He was a Gentile convert at some level, or certainly hooked up with the Jews at some level. So, Jay, observations based on this event and the origin of the office of deacon. One, some problems and needs in the local church need to be addressed by the leadership. Obviously. That'd be a no-brainer, I think, but just to say it. Two, do not be afraid to bring what you perceive as a problem to the board. Three, the leadership determines the need and timing for a deacon to be placed into the office. The 12 made this decision in some ways unilaterally, but in other ways they allowed the congregation to participate in it, which I think shows some real wisdom here. They got the general direction headed in the right way, and then the congregation just jumped on board and cooperated. And the idea here is that they thought about this, I would assume. It doesn't say, but I got to guess they thought about it. They could see it was becoming a problem, I'm sure. And so the idea here is that when we do things and we make changes or make decisions, guess what? We've thought about it. There are reasons behind it. Just because you don't agree with it doesn't mean there isn't good, sound reasons for doing it this way. Nobody is ever always going to agree on everything. That's another reason for having a representative form of government. If we had to stop and vote, a whole congregation, we need a vote, can we get toner for the copier? Hopefully you vote yes. Those who get the notes would, I bet. But if you're printing your own out at home, you know, I say, no, I don't want to toner. So four, while the leadership initiates the process, the congregation has to make the determination as to who they trust and deem worthy to be placed in this position of authority and responsibility. Five, the primary function of the apostle sets the tone for the function of the pastor-teacher, the study, teach, pray routine. Six, this office came into existence in order to relieve the leadership of the necessary aspects of the ministry that could be handled by any competent, advancing male believer. Again, we see it in Acts, as reiterated in Timothy, males only. Seven, there were and are no female deacons, as the verse cited there. That goes to wives of deacons. But here again in Acts, you see, select seven men of good reputation. Eight, a deacon must possess and reflect solid spiritual traits in his personal life, since this is necessary to commend him to others. And as we pointed out, the standards are very similar to those of the pastor, because while the office of deacon doesn't involve the overseeing aspect, at some level it does. I mean, you don't have to be the final guy that has to make the decision, but you have to oversee these things as well in some ways and understand what's going on and be diligent about it. And the standards have to be high. You have to be respectable. Eight, a deacon must reflect. Okay, nine, obviously, if a deacon does not fulfill his responsibility and is not diligent to make certain that his areas are properly administered, area or areas, depending on what it is, he is quite limited in terms of his value to the ministry. One might question, if he wasn't getting his job done, why is he even in the office in the first place? You know, if you can't get your job done, you demonstrate a real disregard for the office. Why would we want you there? That doesn't seem to be appropriate. Any more than a pastor who would get up and say, well, I'm sorry, I can't teach today because I'm not prepared. Well, how long would you put up with that? Not very long, I don't think. I hope you wouldn't put up with it long. Of what value is a pastor that isn't prepared? Especially given his marching orders, say, be prepared in season and out of season. I would say he's quite limited in terms of real value. So 10, if one is not motivated and does not have the desire to serve in this capacity, he will not make a good deacon. Spiritual growth and maturity notwithstanding, he could be a very solid, mature believer, but if he doesn't want to serve, he won't make a good deacon. You have to have the want to. That is something only you can provide. Four, the godliness code, qualifications for those seeking or in the office, the verses there, Acts 6:3 and 1 Timothy 3:8 through 12. A, must be a male, as per all those verses. B, must have a good reputation among those in the local church. If people are starting to look askance at you, wait a minute, you're not getting your job done. Wait a minute, what are you doing here? What any kind of an example are you setting? Well, that ruins your good reputation. And that is something that is invaluable. You've got to have this in leadership. Again, we can't put leadership on pedestals, but we still hold them to higher standards. And if they don't meet those standards, we can't be afraid to deal with it, unfortunately. C, must be spirit-filled. Again, I think this indicates a pretty high level of compliance with the godliness code that he's applying at a notable level. D, must aspire to the office, 1 Timothy 3:8. We compare that to 3:1 because of the term likewise. Deacons likewise. I would assume you're not going to be a deacon unless you want to be. E, must be dignified or respectable. 1 Timothy 3:8, one, to be respectable does not mean that the deacon is to be a humorless man. I've met some of those. Humorless deacons. God, spare me a board meeting with a bunch of humorless deacons. And I remember, you know, these horror stories Jack would tell me, you know, that some of the deacons were so, these board meetings are 7, 8, 9, 10 hours long. I mean, obviously you got things you got to deal with, but I mean, I'm not in for marathon board meetings with humorless deacons. Mine at least have a sense of humor, as seen by the fact they put up with me. Nor should he be put people off by seeming to be unapproachable. Everybody ought to know that a deacon's approachable. If somebody wants to talk to him, he's there. Just like I've told you, you know, I may not be able to stop and deal with everything right that minute. I may need some time to think or something. And you know, obviously a deacon may not have every answer off the top of his head, nor is he required to. At least not in my church, he's not. I don't think you should have to have every answer any more than I expect you to know every doctrinal answer at every moment. And so he might have to say, well, I'll get back with you on that. Well, that's fine. But now if he never gets back with you, then that's not fine. That wouldn't be good at all. But you should be able to approach him. No, you can approach him. Hey, I can talk to you. You're all right. Again, you know, this idea to be respectable doesn't mean to be a stuffed shirt. Two, his office is to reflect a seriousness of purpose, having an overt demeanor that is unflappable and level-headed in the face of crisis or difficulties. That's all one word there, and level-headed. He should carry out his duties in a decorous fashion, and he should not make mistakes in his doctrines. See, for some people, that'll kill them spiritually. One more mistake like that, and I'm out of here. Well, I'll try to straighten it out. I don't know what happened there. But again, as a deacon, I tell you, you have to maintain this calm, kind of cool demeanor and let stuff bounce off of you. It doesn't mean you're never going to lose your temper. People do. I do. I have. You have. We all have. I'm not going to fire a deacon because he lost his temper. I encourage you not to. And if you lose your temper and you make a fool out of yourself, go apologize. That's what I expect out of my leadership. And if you make a fool out of yourself in front of 10 people, you go apologize to all 10 of them. If you make your fool out of yourself, try to keep it at home. Then you only have to apologize to your wife and kids. So, again, you got to be level-headed. Recognize that God is for us. He didn't bring us out here to kill us. Don't fall into the Jews thing out there in the desert. We're going to die. God's for us. He's demonstrated he's for us. He supported us. He sustained us. We have made advances in the doctrine over the years, and God's clearly blessed us. So, I don't have any reason to believe he's not going to in the future. So, again, he should carry out his duties in a decorous fashion. Three, he should manifest a gracious manner that enables believers to approach him with their problems, concerns, etc. And then, of course, now the thing's on the believer. If the deacon comes back and says, no, we're doing it this way, and here's why, well, then you're expected to orient to authority and move on. You can challenge anything you want, but if the answer that comes back, it's just like a husband and a wife. I want to go spend $50 a day. The husband says, no, we don't have $50 in the bank. What's the wife expected to do? Go write a check anyway. Right. That'll get you into trouble. No. Well, we got a credit card. That'll get you into trouble. No, she's expected to orient and line up, is she not? When a kid says, I tell the kid do something and they don't do it and they say no and they get in trouble, right? They're expected to orient and line up. Now, there's those times when a kid says, I'd like to go swimming, and you say, fine, we'll go swimming. But then there's a time when you say, no, we can't go swimming. Well, the kid is expected to orient and line up. Same thing's true in the spiritual chain of command. We try to do things, think through them, have good reasons for doing them. And if you get the answer back you don't like, guess what? Orient and move on. I don't know how you're going to run any other operation any other way. I know when my boss tells me something I don't like hearing at work, I just throw a fit and pout until he changes his mind. I just sit there like this. Till I get my way. And it doesn't work. I don't really do that. Kidding. But can you imagine? I mean, you just got to deal with it. He is not to be double-tongued, 1 Timothy 3:8. Two-faced or hypocritical, failing to practice what he enforces. That's another whole thing. I've seen it. People in positions of leadership teach one doctrine and live another way. We call that hypocrisy. We can't have that. Now, it doesn't mean, again, I don't expect us to be perfect. But the fact is, we can't teach the doctrine of separation and then turn around and let our kids go off and do whatever they want. That's inappropriate. That discourages people when they see it. And believe me, they see it. Not here, hopefully, but that's what I'm saying. People do see it. They observe this stuff. It's not lost on people. So we have to live up to the doctrines we espouse. If you had a deacon that took a job that caused him to miss a lot of Bible class, well, you'd have to ask him, what are you doing? I mean, you know, are you sure you know what you're doing? You're supposed to set an example in terms of attendance and divine good production and all that. So you can't pretend to feel or be something that you're not. Two, untrustworthy or false, one who is not reliable by virtue of being evasive or circumventing. Three, this denotes a man who says one thing to one person and a conflicting thing to another, so that on comparing notes, the discrepancy becomes apparent. And of course, as a deacon, you have to watch it because you do have authority and your words do carry weight. And people take them maybe more seriously than they would just another member of the congregation. And try to, again, maintain, at some level, you have to maintain an aloofness and a decorum that sets you apart. I know most of my deacons. I've known them for a while. And they know me. And I think any of them could tell you, yeah, I'd like to be able to sit down and socialize and fellowship with all of y'all all the time. But my niche, number one, doesn't permit it. And that, just because I want to do it doesn't mean it's God's will. That there is a certain detachment that you have to have when you're in leadership. And if you fail to have that detachment, you can get blindsided by getting too close to people. And while the leadership is to love and support and pray for the congregation, at a certain level they have to remain a little bit detached from it in order to do their job objectively and effectively. And if you lose your objectivity as a deacon, how valuable are you going to be? You can't afford to do that. So you have to say, all right, well, as challenging as this is, I've got to remain objective here. Because as a deacon, you never know. Some things may affect your family. And you got to be objective. Okay, well, this goes against my family. I have to deal with it anyway. And stand up for the principles of the truth, even when it goes against you and yours. And that has to be done, in my opinion. I think if you don't, you will lose the respect of people really fast. And I think people will see that and not respect that. Well, four, he can't be one who supports a doctrine or issue verbally, but in the presence of others contradicts it. This type of person is unfit to serve. You may have an issue or question with the doctrine. If you do, talk to me about it. But I think I can pretty much document most everything that I'm teaching. Hopefully all of it. Nobody's perfect, I assume, but I'd like to be, that's what you want to strive for. While this trait would be bad enough in any person, it is especially dangerous for an officer of the local church who deals with people and is to represent the truth as it is taught. G, he must be one who is not a drunkard, applying sufficient moderation in drinking so as not to distract from his witness and function. And again, as we pointed out when we were doing the overseer thing, which is the same thing there, I think some of these things follow in the list because of things that come out of an excess of alcohol. And one of those things was, I think one of them was verbal abuse, and one of them was physical violence. And that can certainly come out of an excess of alcohol. And I think those follow in that list for those reasons, that they're maybe more closely allied to them than what interpreters would think. H, he is not to be fond of sordid gain. This denotes someone that engages in dishonest business practices. You got to be scrupulously honest. And my guys are so scrupulously honest that now, again, the idea is we want to have someone from the congregation, a volunteer, who will do a sort of an internal review of all the finances to document that here's what was brought in, here's what went into the bank, here was the amount brought in, here's the deposit slip to match up with it, so that anybody can see, anybody can ask, and all of that. So you have to be a guy, you don't try to cheat the government on your taxes and all of that. And ask yourself anytime you're tempted to, not just deacons, but anybody. Do I really want God jamming me over $5? Is it that valuable? Or 500 even? How much will I risk God jamming me over? When is it enough? Well, it's never enough, really, to have God jam you for it. So you got to be scrupulous. You got to do your job right. We incur, that becomes an issue here. He must consistently possess or hold to the workings of the plan of God via Bible doctrine and must do so with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. One, he must possess a background in the Word of God based on sufficient time under face-to-face teaching. Again, I leave this blank because is there a magic number? Not that I know of. How much doctrine does a guy have to have? Even in a deacon that gets in the office, he's still going to be growing, is he not? How much doctrine do you have to have? When we started out here, 17 years ago, you had people that all they were essentially had was tapers and then this other lunatic that was down here calling himself a doctrinal pastor. And he wasn't. He clearly wasn't. And so I agonized over that because, you know, gee, should I even go there? I mean, if there's a ministry there, I don't believe in invading somebody's canon. I think that's inappropriate. So I checked and tried to find out and found out eventually, and then I got to listen to him teach on the radio, and I was like, oh, God, this guy's a joke. But, like, you know, like people would tell me, you know, if you come in 20 minutes into class, oh, you haven't missed anything. Why did I show up? Why don't we all come 20 minutes late? So, again, you have to hold to this. We don't have a magic number here. You just have to, if it's God's will and all that and the timing seems right, then fine. Well, we're not going to take a guy that's just off the street. You know, we're not, hey, you want to be a deacon? No, we're not going to do that. He's going to have a desire to serve. We're not going to do any that to anybody. So in Acts 6:3, again, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit, which to me implies a pretty high level of application and wisdom. Two, he must have a clear conscience. In order to have a clear conscience, he must, A, model the doctrine he knows as he leads others. There's nothing wrong with the term leadership, by the way. Some people act like it's a four-letter word. It's not. It's like a 10-letter word. Or eight, whatever it is. You got to have leadership in any organization. Without leadership, the organization founders. And you can't have that, or you shouldn't have that. Be faithful to maintain regular attendance in Bible class. And then C, must show diligence with respect to the duties of his office. If he's not doing that, how could he have a clear conscience? I'm a deacon, and I know I'm failing because I'm not doing this and this and this. Well, how do you have a clear conscience then? You don't have a clear conscience. Your conscience is condemning you, in fact. J, the godliness code also applies to the deacon's wife, 1 Timothy 3:11. One, she is to maintain an overt decorum that is respectable. And that means, of course, that she has to, like her deacon husband, in some ways remain aloof at a certain level and not be involved in everything and not necessarily conduct herself like she might normally otherwise do. That she has to, again, she doesn't have to be a stuffed shirt, she doesn't have to be somebody that's humorless and no fun, but she has to maintain that same overt decorum of having some a modicum of decorum when handling situations. Two, she must have self-control, especially in the area of verbal sinning, since she will likely be privy to sensitive information from time to time. So gossip and all of that, discussing things that are not really germane or appropriate, whether it's with somebody in this local church or somebody in another local church. Some stuff just doesn't need to be discussed. But people talk. We recognize that. We encourage you not to gossip. Do I need to hear this? One, if you start hearing something that's not edifying, you know what you can say? I don't want to hear that. That's not edifying. I don't need to hear that. You can shut it down. Or if you start to say something and you think to yourself, they don't really need to know this, then shut up. Stop yourself. Don't just go ahead and talk about it. Because this is how gossip gets started. This creates all sorts of verbal problems. Eventually can get into the root of bitterness and all kinds of things. All because of some untimely words. As it says, one of these things in Proverbs, I can't remember specifically where the verse is, but these people that gossip, they separate friends. And, you know, you don't want to be guilty of that. You don't want to be the one who caused that. If something happens, you just want to make sure you're not the guilty party in it. Oh, yeah, I talked about this and I shouldn't have. You know, if you're a deacon's wife outside of your husband, anything you find out about the local church is really nobody's business except in your household. And even then, if you have children in the household, they may not need to know. It might not edify them. You don't want to tell people stuff that's going to just drag them down. Three, she must be temperate, exercising moderation, and not given to excess. And that's a fairly broad one there because the idea you could be given to excess. Some people are given to excess in shopping. It's never enough. Got to have something new. Got to buy. That's excess. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, it's an excess materialism. And so, obviously, excess in drinking, excess in eating, excess in, you know, this word's very general and covers excess in any area. That the deacon's wife has to live up to these standards in some ways. Faithful in all things. K, a deacon is to practice monogamy and maintain faithfulness to the principle of right man, right woman. Again, I have not interpreted this as meaning married only one time or married that it rules out divorce. I don't see it saying that. If he wanted to say married only once, again, Paul has the language to do that, and he didn't do it. And you got a real problem with that interpretation if you say married only once, because as we're going to see, there's going to come a conflict in chapter 5 where he tells people to go out and get married twice. I thought he said married only once. But he's going to tell the widows, the young widows, to go out and get remarried. So if he meant married only once, then he's contradicted himself. Because then he says you can't put them on the widow list unless they've been married only once, but I told them to get married twice. Wait a minute, contradiction. How are you going to put them on the widow's list then? Essentially, he just outlawed all widows from ever getting on the list because he's going to tell them to go get remarried. I don't think that's what he's doing. Again, I have opted for the broadest interpretation here that he doesn't have to even be married in the first place, but that if he is married, he's faithful to right man, right woman. He's not a bigamist. He's not a polygamist. He's not a womanizer. He's not a chaser. These types of things. So, again, practice monogamy and all that. All right, I was going to try to get through this today, but obviously I did not. Our time is up, and I am whooped. So we will stop there and continue on here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.